And we're going to do almost a kind of like a Bible study on 1 Samuel chapter 8, and then look at that passage and see what we can learn from it in terms of applying it to Christ as King and the church as his kingdom. So, with all this in mind, the fact that the sermon has stressed me out, how about we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that for your promise that you are with us, and that you are with the people who serve you and sing your songs and write your sermons, and that we do not do this by our own strength, but you empower us to do this. And so I ask that that this would be the right sermon for this church, and that you would help me to and guide me to clearly preach your word, and that the church will hear, trust, and obey you as King, Lord Jesus, and that we would consider it a great privilege to be a part of your kingdom. All these things in your name, amen. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. His firstborn son's name was Joel, and his second was Abijah. I'm just totally guessing how to pronounce that name, and I'm not even speaking Hebrew, so it's definitely wrong. They were judges in Beersheba. However, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned toward dishonest profit, took bribes, and perverted justice. So Samuel was one of the most impressive leaders in Israel's history. He was a prophet, a priest, and a judge. And he served the Lord very well throughout his ministry. However, as verse 2 says, his sons, the sons of Samuel, did not walk in his ways. They were dishonest, took bribes, and perverted justice. And this was against God's instruction for the role of judges in Israel. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 18 to 20, Moses instructs Israel to appoint judges and officials for your tribes and all the towns the Lord your God is giving you. They are to judge the people with righteous judgment. Do not deny justice or show partiality to anyone. Do not accept a bribe, for it blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Pursue justice and justice alone, so that you will live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. The sons of Samuel obviously did not follow this appointment. They forfeited their role as judges in Israel. Israel, quite rightly, did not trust them as their leaders. But therefore, sadly, Israel did not trust God's system set forth in Deuteronomy 16. And so this is a sad state of affairs. Leadership amongst God's people is not to be taken lightly. A leader who forfeits their role might cause people to distrust the system God has put in place. Now, the faithful option for Israel would be to still trust the system of Deuteronomy 16, the still trust that the role of judges has a place in Israel, and that unqualified judges who forfeit this role are the problem, not the system itself. But Israel did not take this route, and that's sad for sure. But these immoral judges are still very accountable for this. If they had honored their role, Israel would have honored the system. So verse 4, next slide. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and went to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, and this is hilarious, they said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. I mean, that's just like pretty confronting, just coming up to someone and be like, look, I'm sorry to say this, but you're old. In case you didn't know. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Therefore, appoint a king, they're talking to Samuel, appoint a king to judge us, the same as all the other nations have. When they said, give us a king to judge us, Samuel considered their demand wrong. So he prayed to the Lord. But the Lord told him, listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me as their king. They are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshipping other gods. Listen to them, but solemnly warn them and tell them about the customary rights of the king who will reign over them. So Israel has a different system in mind. They're giving up on the judges' system, and they're looking at all the nations that are surrounding them, and they're thinking, these nations have kings. We should have a king. And this is awkward for one very obvious reason. They did have a king in God. God was their king. They didn't need a king, they had one. Samuel, knowing this, considers this to be the wrong decision, but God tells him to relent, give the people what they want. This came as no surprise to God. In Deuteronomy 17, the next chapter, Moses prophesied that this would happen. This prophecy of Moses was not an endorsement of the king, because this passage in 1 Samuel 8 is clearly not an endorsement for Israel to install a human king. So Deuteronomy 17 is a prophecy that instructs Israel about what to do once they've walked down this unfaithful path. How are they going to be made right? If they want a king, well, this is how the king should act. Now in the next verses, verses 10 onwards, Samuel informs them about all the dangers of having a human king over them, like the other nations. Verse 10, Samuel told all the Lord's words to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, these are the rights of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and put them to use in his chariots, on his horses, or running in front of his chariots. He can appoint them for his use as commanders of thousands or commanders of fifties, to plow his ground and reap his harvest, or to make his weapons of war and the equipment for his chariots. He can take your daughters to become perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He can take your best fields, vineyards, and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He can take your male servants, your female servants, your best young men, and your donkeys and use them for his work. He can take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves can become his servants. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer you on that day. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles. And the delusion and disobedience of Israel is clearly shown in that last verse, verse 20. Samuel just told them that the king would use their sons in war, and they reply that the king will go out before us and fight our battles. No, Israel, the king will send your children to die. In fact, the warning is clear. As is his right, the king will do whatever he wants. That's how it goes in the other nations. That's what it means to be a king. He will take the best you have to offer and use them for himself. Your sons will be used in wartime. Your daughters will be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take your best properties. He will take a tenth of your possessions and use it to pay his government workers. He will take your best men and women and animals for his work. When this happens, you will regret the decision you're about to make, and God will not feel sorry for you. And Israel's hearing this, and they just ignore it. They ignore all these warnings from Samuel and still requested a king. And there's a lot of sadness in those in these next two verses, verse 21 to 22. Samuel listened to all the people's words and then repeated them to the Lord. Listen to them, the Lord told Samuel. Appoint a king for them. Then Samuel told the men of Israel, each of you go back to your city. Now, we can't go through all the kings of Israel and talk about them at any great length. We know they didn't get off to a great start with the first king, King Saul. And then King David was very righteous and led them and renewed them. But there is a common trait amongst many of these kings as they succeeded one after the other. And this common trait would eventually cause Israel to split in two, cause them to be exiled as war refugees, and cause them to be colonized in their own land, to have a foreign ruler over them, waiting for the day a king would set them free. So here's the common trait amongst many of the kings. I'm going to speak fast. You're going to get the point. 1 Kings 11, 6. King Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. 1 Kings 14, 22. King Rehoboam did what was evil in the Lord's sight. 1 Kings 15, 26. King Nadab did what was evil in the Lord's sight. 1 Kings 15, 34. King Bashar did what was evil in the Lord's sight. 1 Kings 16, I'm going to skip the verses. King Omri did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He did more evil than all who were before him. Verse 30 of that chapter, King Ahab, son of King Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight more than all who were before him. 1 Kings 22, King Ahaziah did what was evil in the Lord's sight. 2 Kings 3, I wonder if this book's going to get better. King Joram did what was evil in the Lord's sight. 2 Kings 8, King Ahaziah did what was evil in the Lord's sight. 2 Kings 13, King Jehoaz did what was evil in the Lord's sight. 2 Kings 13, King Jehoash did what was evil in the Lord's sight. 2 Kings 14, King Jeroboam did what was evil in the Lord's sight. 2 Kings 15, King Zechariah did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Verse 18 of that chapter, King Menahem did what was evil in the Lord's sight. 6 verses later, King Pekah did what was evil in the Lord's sight. 2 Kings 17, King Hoshea did what was evil in the Lord's sight. 2 Kings 21, King Manasseh did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Verse 20, King Amon did what was evil in the Lord's sight, just as his father Manasseh had done. 2 Kings 23, King Jehoaz did what was evil in the Lord's sight. The 37 of that same chapter, King Jehoiakim did what was evil in the Lord's sight. 2 Kings 24, King Jehoiachin did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Are we getting the point? One more, verse 19. King Zedekiah did what was evil in the Lord's sight. You know, repetition is in Scripture for a reason, to prove a point. This system is not going well for Israel. The common trait amongst these kings was evil. And every now and then there were some exceptions to that rule in Israel's history. Every now and then they were treated with a king who would uphold righteousness. But that king would eventually die, and an evil king could just take his place. Evil was the common trait amongst the kings. And if the kings of Israel were evil, by and large, the nation would follow suit. So let's be reminded again that Israel rejected God's system of judges over Israel and requested to have a king like every other nation. God warned them through Samuel this would not be a good idea. They chose it anyway, and this history is what happened. In all respects, this nation was done for, except for one thing that was on their side. God made a promise to one of the kings. God made a covenant to King David. And God can never go back on his promises. Now, I did skip two passages. I wanted to read them in full because they mention the promise. Here's what they say. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16. Jehoram became king of Judah. He reigned 8 years. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight. For the sake of his servant David, the Lord was unwilling to destroy Judah, since he had promised to give a lamp to David and his sons forever. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 5. The same king, Jehoram, reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, but for the sake of the covenant the Lord had made with David, he was unwilling to destroy the house of David, since the Lord had promised to give a lamp to David and to his sons forever. So we can confidently say two things. Because of their evil, Israel deserved destruction. Because of God's covenant with David, they were promised salvation. A Davidic king would one day appear in Israel, and unlike many of the kings that went before him, he would honor his role as king. He would not forfeit the role or the system of God. He would build God's kingdom in righteousness, not evil. The only question that plagued Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years was, when will this Davidic king arrive? I've never watched the show, but I heard that J.J. Abrams, director of the new Star Wars this week, shows how much I'm in tune. Same thing. That is heresy to some people. Oh, lucky. J.J. Abrams, when he was the creator of the TV show Lost, I heard that he would always corner himself into a dead end every season finale. He would just go to some ridiculous place that he was unsure about how he was going to deal with when the season started the next season. He would just have to come up with something amazing to solve the problem. Well, that's kind of what we see in the Bible. How will God be faithful to his covenant and promise to David when the line of David is so evil? That's an issue. That's a problem, a big problem. Well, the answer is Christmas. We are 10 days away from Christmas, and the answer to this problem is Christmas. God the Son would enter into humanity, take on flesh, join the kingly line of David, and he would take up the role of king. He would be a forever king. As we discussed before, every now and then Israel had a righteous king, but that king would die, and an evil king would replace him. But what if there was a righteous king who never died, who would always rule and reign? That would certainly solve the problem for Israel. And that is exactly what happened. God the Son, second member of the Trinity, has taken up the role of king by entering into the line of David. His name is Jesus Christ. He was the solution to Israel's systematic problem of evil. He is the solution to our systematic problem of evil, because Jesus has his own system of how things should go. Jesus Christ is building his own kingdom of righteousness. And the gates of his kingdom are open today. And if you have not walked in, will you walk in to the kingdom? Have you walked in? Will you stay in? Or will you be like Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and reject his kingship? Well, you might be interested in what this kingdom looks like. You might be wondering, who is this kingdom for? All right, so Christ is building a kingdom. Who's it for? Maybe that'll get you interested. Hear the following passages. The kingdom of Christ is for the sick. Matthew 4, verse 23. Now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Then the news about him spread throughout Syria. So they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics, and he healed them. If you have an illness, the kingdom of Christ is for you. The kingdom of Christ is for the world, not only for Israel. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. I tell you that many will come from east and west to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 24, verse 14. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The kingdom of Christ has authority over the spirit world. Matthew 12, 28. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of Christ will not stop growing. Luke chapter 13, verse 18. What is the kingdom of God like, and what can I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the sky nested in its branches. The kingdom of Christ has apostolic borders. So the apostles of Christ have set the parameters of what the kingdom is by the New Testament writings. Matthew 16, verse 19. I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. If you trust in the teachings of the New Testament, the kingdom of Christ is for you. The kingdom of Christ is for children. Matthew 19, verse 13. Then children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked the children. Jesus said, "Leave the children alone and don't try to keep them from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." The kingdom of Christ is for those on the fringes of society and those who have no friends out there. Matthew 21, verse 31, Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, but you, when you saw it, didn't even change your minds then and believe him." The kingdom of Christ is for poor people. Luke 6, verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, because the kingdom of God is yours." Mark 10, verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciple, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." James 2, verse 5 to 6, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you have dishonored the poor." The kingdom of Christ will divide families. Luke chapter 18, verse 29 to 30. "There is no one who has left a house, wife or brothers or sisters, parents or children, because of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more at this time and eternal life in the age to come." The kingdom of Christ is for people on their deathbed. Luke 23, verse 39 to 43. Then one of the criminals hanging there on the cross next to Christ began to yell insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly, because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The kingdom of God is a paradise. There's a bonus one for you. The kingdom of Christ has moral standards. And this is a big one. So many passages. Romans 14, verse 17. "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom." And some of you used to be like this, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Galatians 5, verse 19, "The works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing." It's a funny word, carousing.
What is that?
I have no idea. Carousing, sounds like a carousel. Sounds delightful. But do not do it, whatever you do. If you're thinking about putting your kids on that carousel, don't. "I am warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Ephesians 5, verse 5, "Know and recognize this, every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person." You know, we always get hung up on the sexual immorality and homosexuality, and notice that greed is said a lot in all these passages. "Who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Last one, Mark 9, verse 47, "If your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell." The kingdom of God has moral standards. The kingdom of Christ is powerful. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but power." It's a lot of descriptions about the kingdom of God. Does this kingdom interest you? Or do you want to be like the other nations? Do you want to be like other organizations, other systems? For example, do you want to put your trust and hopes in politics rather than the kingdom of Christ? We are in the same situation as 1 Samuel 8. Israel rejected God as their king because the other nations in this world were more attractive to them. They did not trust in his system. They did not trust in his politics. They did not trust in his wisdom to govern his kingdom. So, Christ has once again become the king of Israel. God is king again. And not just of Israel, but the whole world. Jesus is king. That's political talk. Jesus is building a church and a kingdom. Both of those words in the first century were political terms. Jesus has a gospel for the world, and that's political too. Caesar, the king of Jesus' day, had a gospel as well. Our political parties have a gospel message too. Who will you believe? It's this very same dilemma of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Do we trust the king and the church system he's put in place to build his kingdom? What do I mean by church system? I mean things like Paul's writings in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. I mean, those writings are instructive to the church in the same way that Deuteronomy 16 was instructive for Israel and the system of judges. Do we trust what Paul is saying there? Do we trust the king and the church system he's put in place to build his kingdom? Because his kingdom will not be like anything else. And we have to be on board with that. John chapter 18, verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world, said Jesus. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Christ is building a kingdom that has no parallel. It does not look like the other kingdoms and politics of this world. And you have a choice before you, a 1 Samuel 8 choice. Will you reject Christ as your king? Does the kingdom he's building look like something that's worth entering? Does it look like the church you belong to? If not, why not? He's told us what kind of kingdom he's building very clearly. Does it look like Anchor Church? If not, why not? Christ is building a kingdom for the sick. Do the sick attend this church? Or does their illness stop them from coming or stop you from going to them? Christ is building a kingdom for the world. Are missionaries sent from this church? Christ is building a kingdom of spiritual power. Do the demon-possessed become set free in this church? Is this church willing to enter places where demonic activity is rampant? Christ is building a church that grows. Is this church growing? Christ is building a kingdom on the foundation of his apostles. Does the New Testament writings set the parameters of this church? Books like 1 and 2 Timothy. Christ is building a kingdom for children. Does this church take children's ministry seriously, or is it just a daycare center? Christ is building a kingdom for vulnerable people on the edges of society who struggle to make friends. Does this church allow for them to come here? Will this church be a friend of people who have struggled to make friends? Or will we reject them too because they're a bit different from us? Christ is building a kingdom for poor people. Is this church full of rich people? Christ is building a kingdom for people in their dying stages of life. Does this church minister to terminally ill or old people? Christ is building a kingdom with moral standards. Does this church deal with sin and uphold moral standards to live by? Christ is building a kingdom with power. When you gather together, when you serve, when you walk the streets, is there a sense of power in your life? Or does your life look like the same as everyone else's? In some ways, we do okay. In some ways, we are not okay. In some ways, we are getting there. But we have to always let the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom that Christ is building, be the measuring stick that we use over our church to measure where we are at in the kingdom. These are important questions. Because if this church does not look like the kingdom Christ is building, then we should be very, very worried. If this church does not look like the kingdom that Christ is building, can we be really sure, can we be really certain that this church is in the kingdom? Let's pray. Stay with me, speaker. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We are celebrating Christmas. And today we appreciate and we honor the salvation that your Son brought to us when he rescued Israel from their sins. And by rescuing them, he rescues us from our sins. Heavenly Father, I just ask that we would trust every single word in your New Testament, that it would guide our practices as a church, that it would guide our ministries as a church, that ultimately we would not make the decision Israel made in 1 Samuel 8, that we would accept you as the king and accept your ways of how to build your kingdom, especially as it competes with the other systems of this world, which are much easier in some ways and less difficult. Lord, help us to be a kingdom in the middle of a nation that attracts people to our King. We can only attract people when we are serious about being what the kingdom that Christ is building. So help us be serious about this. The kingdom of God is a joy. And so we ask that we have a sense of this joy, what it feels like to be a part of God's kingdom. Help us to be both serious and joyful as we serve you, our King, in your kingdom. Amen.